Thank you. I want to, first of all, greet any visitors who are among us this evening, and we're glad that you're here. We hope that you've come for the opportunities that we'll be able to get to know you and get to see more of you, possibly. We want to also greet those who are listening on the Internet. I know, for example, that Peggy Flowers and others who will listen from time to time on the Internet, and we've been able to listen in different parts of the world even to the lessons here, so we want to greet those people too. If you would, turn with me to the book of Matthew. So you could use your Bibles or your computers or iPads, however you want to get to the book of Matthew. The listing that we had for the sermon originally was Jesus and the Beatitudes. And what I was doing there was trying to study the beginning of Jesus' ministry and how it was accepted and how it began. However, upon further study, it was very clear that we need to change the point of view from that limited area to a survey of the book of Matthew with this purpose. We want to answer this question, one question only. When Jesus introduced the kingdom of heaven, how was it accepted? And what we want to do there is look to see the response of the various hearers of that message. And principally, we're going to look, say, in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes to see what message he conveyed. But we will see how the people responded. We'll look at, there we go, okay, technology, can't do with it, can't do without it. What we will look at will be the response to the message of Jesus by three different groups. Those who believed and understood, the much larger group at the time of those who agreed with Jesus but didn't understand what he meant by a kingdom that is of heaven. And the third group we're going to look at will be those who opposed him. This is a very evil group of people, made up of the Romans, rulers in one instance, but throughout all of this time, the people who held power in the Jewish assemblies, that is the Sanhedrin court, the chief priests, the elders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the lawyers, of course, called the scribes. What we're going to do is, in a way, take a imaginary cord and we're going to tie it to the throne of the chair of Herod the Great. And we're going to pull it all the way through the book of Matthew to the cross where Pontius Pilate has put the sign over Christ's head. He was King of the Jews. This is a very difficult, contentious idea to say kingdom. But this is what the issue is going to be. An earthly kingdom or a heavenly kingdom. So, if you would, turn with me to the second chapter of Matthew, and we will begin. Now, I'm not going to quote all these scriptures and all that. We're going to look at them. I'm going to refer to them, and I want you to be able to look to see what you are reading. In a few cases, I will read them with you. In the birth of Jesus is found in the first chapter. We know at the end of that story that we have the account of where the wise men came from the east to seek out Jesus as they followed that star. They came to Jerusalem, and they asked of Herod the Great, "Where is he? Where is this child born king of the Jews?" Now, here is a problem. Let me describe for you in just a capsule summary what it meant to be a political ruler in the kingdom of Israel at this time. For some 580 years, Israel was not in control of its political destiny. They were ruled first by the people from Babylon and from Persia. Then they were ruled by the Greeks. And after the Greeks, when the Greek Empire split up, Israel was ruled by the Egyptians and then by the Syrians. The Syrians made a mistake in about 168 A.D. They canceled and wrote an edict which canceled out all of the Jewish religious ceremonies at the temple. So, no sacrifices, no circumcision, no feast, no nothing, and they put up a statue of Zeus in the temple area. At that time, this was the old Second Temple. The Jewish people revolted. And in the period of about 80 years, called the Hasmonean period, it's really the family of the Maccabees were the ones who did this. For about 80 years, they had independence. But then, at 67 A.D., the Roman general Pompey came in and moved in, basically incorporated Israel into the Roman rule. So Roman rule had only been in existence about 65 years or 63 years before the birth of Jesus. So Herod himself was only appointed as the governor or king of Judea at 37 AD. So he'd been on there for 37 years. And to ingratiate himself quite into the mind and the well-being of the Israelite people, he put on a massive building program. He built the temple. He built cities. He built Caesarea Maritima on the coast. He built Caesarea Philippi. He did everything he could to have the people of Israel tolerate him, if not actually respect him. Into that situation, on that basically shaky throne that he occupied, comes the wise men from the east, and they ask, "Where is the child born the king of the Jews?" Incredible problem. When Herod heard these things, this is chapter 2, verse 3. When Herod heard these things, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. That means that Herod, the Roman ruler, and all of Jerusalem, read the Israelite powers, Sanhedrin, the elders, everyone else, they were having a real problem. As we know, Herod told them, that is, when he consulted his advisors, all of the people, Herod and Alia said, told the people who had come to find Jesus, "Oh, he's in Jerusalem, he's in Bethlehem, so go find him." When he came back, when they found him, they were warned in a dream not to go back to Herod. But when Herod found out about this, that he had been, shall we say, blown off, as it were in these days, had been avoided him, He was very angry, and he came back and killed all of the children in Bethlehem and in that area under the age of 2. This is how Jesus came to be on this earth. After that, Joseph, this is now 2:19 through 23. I won't read it all, but I'll refer you to it. Joseph receives the information in the dream he is supposed to take the child to Egypt to get him out of the way of Herod. And he does so. He goes down there for probably 3 or 4 years. After he comes back, he is again told in a dream to return to there. But he comes back, and this is in chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. He finds out that Herod's son, Archelaus, is on the throne in Jerusalem, in Judea. And so he avoids that problem or that potential problem by going up to Galilee and living in Nazareth. There's a reason why Jesus grew up in Nazareth. He was to avoid Jewish and Roman problems. By this time, now we're going to chapter 4 and 17. Jesus begins his ministry. I'm skipping over a lot of things, obviously, but this is a survey, short one at that. He begins his ministry, and what does he say? In chapter 4, verse 17, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven. Now, going on in that position, he's beginning. His first public sermon, as it were, is the Sermon on the Mount. He had already healed a number of people. He had already carried out public speeches, and he was already a very known character, a person in that area. Because by the time he starts the Sermon on the Mount, look just before the Sermon on the Mount in verse 23 of chapter 4. Where was it? "And Jesus went all about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of diseases among the people. His fame had went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those who were possessed of devils, and those who were lunatic, and those who had the palsy, he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and from beyond the Jordan." This is a list of places and names, but let me give you some distances away. We're up on the Mount, on the Sea of Galilee in the north part of Israel. Jerusalem is probably 80 miles to the south. Decapolis is an area on the east side of the Jordan, probably as far as 90 miles to the south, with areas in between. All throughout Galilee was an area across the north of Israel from basically the Mediterranean Sea to Damascus. This person is bringing in hundreds and even thousands of people to his hearing. Imagine, if you will, if someone walked up to Wake Med and said, "All of you sick people, come on out. And all of you people who work there, come on out too, because you don't have any need for any of your job any longer." Don't you think that WRAL would probably send a news team there to find out what is going on when these people are healed? This is the circumstance when Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount. Let us look I originally was wanting to look at the Beatitudes, but I'm not going to preach the Sermon of the Beatitudes again. Let's just read them together. But what I really want you to do is look at the sermon as a description of the kingdom of heaven, who we were to be, who His children are to be, who God's followers are to be, and the wonderful news that He brings them. Because remember, there are a lot of people who are having a lot of problems in this time. Chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Imagine the difference that He is going to bring. And you read for the next three chapters throughout the entire Sermon on the Mount the wonderful things that He's giving. The way He tells them to change their behavior. The way He teaches them to pray. The way He teaches them to even give alms in secret, not in public. In prayer and fasting. And so many things that are found throughout the entire chapter. I would want to ask to point you to one thing, other thing in chapter 5 that I missed earlier. In verse 17 of chapter 5, He puts out a very precise statement. He says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not to come to destroy, but to fulfill." Imagine, if you will, if you read that statement as, "I didn't come to upset the political statement or political power structure here. I came to bring the kingdom of heaven." He's giving a warning. It's not the same. Or not a warning, but so much as a notice, as you should say. Earthly Concerns, chapter 6, within the lesson. He tells them to seek first, 6:33, tells them to seek first the kingdom of God, and these things should be added unto you. You know, really, a whole different point of view. In chapter 7, verse 28, when Jesus finished, this is the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people were astounded because He taught as one having authority and not as a scribe. Unbelievable difference. Going over to chapter 9 now. Verse 6, looking at His capabilities, shall we say. He was clear to state that ye may know, speaking to those who were confronting Him, that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Imagine what He has done as He presented Himself and how they're going to respond to it. We look now into chapter 9. Again, that you may know that the Son of Man has power. They glorified, they looked at Him. They were marvel at Him in verse 8. In verse 34, the Pharisees says He casts out demons by the prince of devils. They made up their mind. He was not their man. In chapter 10, he sends out the 12. In verses 22 and 23, he says, "And they will be hated for his name's sake and will be persecuted, but they will not to go." When they're persecuted in one city, just shake off the dust and go on to the next city. He's telling them very early, you're going to run into problems, but that's not the issue. Go to the next place. You will find a warm reception at some time. Now, verse 10, chapter 34, verses 34 through 39. This is the real statement of where Jesus says what's going to happen in, as the gospel is spoken, or as it's taught. He says to them, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I come not to send peace, but a sword. I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and the mother-in-law against her a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foe shall be his own in his own household." He's going to recognize, he's going to tell them that following the way of the kingdom of heaven is going to set you into different problems within your families, within your places, and wherever it may be. I'm really trying to illustrate to you how much of a string this goes through of how many different places. In chapter 11, he gives a tribute to John the Baptist. And from the day, chapter 11, verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, that is at the time he was speaking, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent will take it by force. He's not painting an easy picture, but he will be painting what will eventually become a triumphant picture. He goes to his home of Capernaum. He condemns it. He says, if the mighty works that have been done in you that were done in other places, even Sodom, that is, the same things that were done in Capernaum were done in Sodom, Sodom would have repented. He's warning them. The city does not necessarily believe him. Chapter 12, the Pharisees confront Jesus about the Sabbath. Why are you doing these things on the Sabbath? And he very carefully and very forcefully tells them that he is eventually the Lord of the Sabbath. He could restore a man's withered hand. He could forgive sins. Chapter 12, verse 14, and the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. And when Jesus knew about it, verse 15 of chapter 12, he withdrew. He went to another place. He wasn't looking for trouble. He took himself out of the way when he could. And yet great multitudes still followed him. In chapter 13, he begins to speak in parables. He was asked in chapter 13, verse 10, "Why do you speak in parables?" And he answered, "There are those who understand, and who will listen? They will understand the parables. There are those who oppose me, and no matter what I say, they won't listen and they won't understand. They do not choose to do so." And in so doing, he describes the fact that parables are a two-track way of teaching, as it were. Go to verse 13, or chapter 13, rather, verses 53. And following there, you can see where he comes back to Nazareth, his hometown, as it were. And yet there they were offended by him. And it says he did not perform any mighty works because they did not believe. We come now to chapter 14. And it says in chapter 14 that Herod the Tetrarch became aware of his fame. Well, let's look at this for just a moment. Herod the Tetrarch, Tetrarch really means like the leader of one-fourth of your country, so it's like four different governors in regional areas. That's what a Tetrarch is. But this Herod the Tetrarch happened to be another son of Herod the Great. Like father, like sons. Herod the Tetrarch had his antenna up, and he was looking for trouble. That is, he was listening for trouble. He was very much aware of Jesus in his own countryside. He thought, in fact, in verse 2, that Jesus might be even John risen from the dead. Now, then it goes in and describes the story of how John's head was taken away from him and how he really didn't want to do it, but he did. That is, Herod took off John's head and commanded it to be removed. You could see there that these governors didn't always necessarily want to do all these bad things that they did, but to maintain order in their area, they did. And they had no compulsion about not doing what would keep them out of trouble from the Roman authorities. Verse 13, when Jesus heard of it, he departed by ship to a desert place. He got himself out of the way. He wasn't going to make himself known. He wasn't going to make himself a target of opportunity, as we used to say in my former profession. Now, look at this for a moment. In chapter 14, verse 14 through 21, we have Jesus feeding the 5,000. Consider this for just a moment. Right at the end of that statement it says, and he fed 5,000 men and women and children. So that means if it were men's day, maybe there was 5,000 or 6,000 there. But if it were family day out listening to Jesus, there's probably going to be 8,000, 10,000, 12,000 people out in this area. So when you consider that these large, vast crowds were following Jesus, you suddenly realize the nature of the problem that those who would oppose him have presented to them. I mean, just think about it for just a moment. We don't think anything of 100,000 people showing up on game day in Saturday in the fall when NC State or one of these other teams around is playing with 100,000 people there. But we're not worried that same 100,000 is going to come in and take over the legislature and depose the governor from his office. That's kind of the thought pattern that was going on here, these people were doing. So, let's go on to chapter 15. He was in Galilee. When he came to him, it says in 15:1 that Jesus was there, and scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem came to meet him. Imagine, that's a group of people who came to confront him from 70 miles away. This was a major issue that they had tried to confront him. He departed from that area and went to Tyre and Sidon. He left the area around Capernaum and Sea of Galilee. He went 60 miles west to the Mediterranean Sea coast, to kind of avoid the issues. Consider this. Now, in chapter 16, he charged his disciples. Wait, let me back up just a little bit. In the first part of chapter 16, Peter is eventually going to confess that he is Jesus the Christ. You know, who do other men say I am and all that kind of thing. And Jesus says to him, yes, I am, in so many words, but don't tell anyone else. You can tell there where he was already bringing his message and his fame, trying to control it from the authorities because it was not his time to yet be crucified. He tells them he would suffer by the elders and the chief priests. This is one of so many times that he warned them. They still didn't get it. He would be killed. Peter, this is a remarkable character. Peter, in chapter 16, verse 22, began to rebuke him, saying, "This shall not be." Listen between the lines. Peter is thinking, "Lord, we're going to set up a kingdom, and anybody who kills you and is going to prohibit us from setting up the kingdom, that's not going to happen. We shouldn't be even thinking that way, Lord." And because Peter did not understand, Jesus rebuked him and said, "No, it will happen the way I say to you." Go over, if you would, to Luke 18, verses 31 through 34, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Luke 18, 31 through 34. This is kind of another one of those foretelling locations. It has a little bit more information in it. It says, "Behold, he took the 12 with him and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered up unto the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted upon. They will scourge him and put him to death, and on the third day he will rise." Look at verse 34 about his disciples. "And they understood none of these things, and his saying was hid from them, neither they knew the things which were spoken." A lot of learning curve going on here, but it still, even this late, is not correct. Couple of examples of how little they understood. Chapter 18, question, who was the greatest in the kingdom? Of course, Jesus pulls it a little child, says he's the greatest. Chapter 20, in verse 20, James and John's mother comes to him and says, "When you're in your kingdom, would you please put one son on your right hand and one son on your left hand?" Not understanding. And then when he spoke with them about that, the other 10 got upset. Read and you'll see. Let's take it down to chapter 21. The triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Skip over for a second to John, chapter 12, and verse 13. This is again an account of the triumphal entry. It's got a little bit more information than Matthew has in it. It says, "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem," okay, crowds are assembling again. Verse 13. "And they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna. Blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord." Palm trees, limbs, or palm fronds are a very political item. It's be the equivalent of raising the Israeli flag with a Star of David. Palm branches really mean the political kingdom of Israel here on earth. They picked him up. They said, "This guy's going to be our new king this afternoon," probably, in their minds at least. Again, he has to deal with the problems. In chapter 23, I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on chapter 23 because it is Jesus' condemnation for a whole chapter of the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, and everyone else. Woe unto you all. It is a very scathing result or statement of what he believes that they are like. It's hard to imagine this whole issue, but Jesus brings it to the fore. Again, going now to the chapter 24. They shall deliver you up to be afflicted and kill you. 24 verse 9. But he warns them, that is, he said, when you, he, his believers will go, they're going to have problems. But he says in a very positive thing in chapter 24 verse 13. But he that shall endure to the end shall be saved. Chapter 26 now. We're getting to the end. In 2 days comes the Passover, and the Son of Man is going to be betrayed and crucified. Now, 26, 3 and 4, they met with Caiaphas, the high priest. And Caiaphas told how, that is the group around him, so how they would kill him. 26 verses 14 through 16, Judas gives him up, goes to this group of people, and he says, I'll tell you who he is. I'll take you to him. Jesus, that night, in chapter 26, verse 47, look at this. Look at these factors. Judas comes with a great multitude with swords and staves. Basically means clubs, whatever. They weren't going to arrest this guy peacefully. They had every intention of using all force necessary if he resisted. And guess what? Jesus' group, in particular Simon Peter, were armed. Simon Peter had a sword. He drew it. Doesn't say how many others. And Jesus really put him in his place at this time when he said, look, my kingdom is not of this earth. If I wanted to, I could call down 12 legions of angels to solve this problem of force. 12 legions of angels, generally speaking, if you use the method of calculating by the legion of the Roman legion, was about 60,000 angels at his disposal. Jesus didn't have to deal with any of these issues. He was going to fulfill his Father's requirement that he die on that cross, coming very soon. Chapter 27, the chief priests and the elders take counsel against Jesus again to put him to death. They delivered him into Pilate. And Pilate asked him, you say that you are the Jesus, you're the king of the Jews. Jesus replied, says, that's what you say. Long story short, Pilate did not find any fault with that man. But the only reason he let him go to the death that he would, it was because he wanted to keep the peace in the country of Israel and keep the Romans from coming over and taking it over again. Pilate knew the Jewish leaders had delivered Jesus to him due to their own envy. Chapter 27, verse 18. What evil has this man done? And at the end of it, Pilate puts up that sign over his... specifically mentioned in John 19, chapter 19, verse 19 through 23. And there we have it. The conflict of how his voice, how his message was received, how it was given. And yet, the believers didn't really completely understand until sometime later on the day of Pentecost. The church, the kingdom, was founded. It came to be. This is the wonderful story of how Jesus overcame the opposition. How the church came to be despite everything that man could throw at it and everything that would come against him. Even though this is a gruesome and violent story, It is a wonderful story because we know from seeing in the Sermon on the Mount, and the Beatitudes and the assurances that he gives those, and the fact that he overcame that crucifixion and the third day he arose. This is how we came to be. I give you the lesson. And I also give you an invitation. If you, anyone here, wants to respond to the opportunities as shown by the kingdom of heaven, or if you need the prayers of this congregation for whatever reason you might have, we are here to assist you. We're here to help provide everything that we can. And now the lesson is yours. And if you would respond, we offer this opportunity as we stand and sing together.